Little bit of feedback there. That's all right. Hey, so this is our last week in this sermon series, and it's also our last week at the YMCA. So there you go. All right. Yeah, thank you. Okay, we got a few people that got excited. If this is your first time viewing or here in person, I want to welcome you personally and thank you that you're here. I hope you stop by the first-time guest table so that you can grab the $5 gift certificate to Chick-fil-A that we give every new guest here. If you're on the stream viewing that, we'd love to send that to you. So just email us at hello@redemptionroanoke.com so that you can get that. We'd love to just say thank you for spending your time worshiping with us. But today is a very special day for us as we kind of come to the end of an era here in the life of Redemption Church. So I'm looking forward to starting our services on Easter. That's the official start of our services for Redemption Church. Easter is on April 4th. We're going to be meeting at 10 a.m. at the Grandin Theater. So make sure that you're inviting. We gave everybody a challenge last week, right, to invite at least 10 people. We have inviter cards. They're back there at the table if you need some. So I hope you'll pick those up if you don't have any. I already talked to Jason in my community group, and he has invited at least one person, maybe more. But he said he texted me right after he left church, and they went to McAllister's, and he said, got one down already. So he'd given one out. So I hope you guys are on it like that as well. But I'm really excited to see what God wants to do, because even though we're in the middle of a pandemic, sort of, we're kind of coming down at the end of it. It's going to be spring here in a few weeks. People are going to be wanting to get out. I just hope that you'll take advantage of the opportunity. Maybe God will move them to come and hear the gospel for the first time, and you can use that to share the gospel with them. Remember, that's the whole idea last week. It's not just come and see, but it's come and see so that you can continue to go and tell. Right? So it's always go and tell, no matter what. But we just want to give you the opportunity to use this as a tool for you to do that. So anyway, we're going to have some baptisms on Easter. Oh yeah, that's going to be really fun. We're going to be meeting at 10. We're going to be doing everything. So these next 3 weeks are going to be work days. I just wanted to remind you guys of that. We're going to have an email out this week, and we'll try to keep in communication with everybody on our team. Just check your inbox for that. And if you don't get an email, just make sure you reach out to one of us, Jacob or myself or somebody in a community group, or you check social media or whatever. So there's all of that. Just wanted to make sure we're all on the same page. Is anybody confused? You're not coming here next week, right? Okay, just making sure. So with that, I want to finish out our series today by looking at Matthew chapter 13. So if you have your Bible or you want to find it on your device, go ahead and look up Matthew chapter 13. Have you ever struggled with listening? You guys struggle with listening to people? I think the longer you're married, the more you develop what's called selective listening, right? It's where you hear what they're saying, you hear the words, you hear the sounds, you just don't maybe pay attention to everything that's being said. You don't comprehend. You don't fully understand. Eric Miller said that Jeanette got him a T-shirt that says, "My wife says I have only two flaws. I don't listen well and something else." You know? It's the idea that we just don't listen. We hear, but we don't listen. Maybe it happens when we have kids. I don't know, because in our house with three kids, the noise level just gets amped up. Somebody's always jabbering and talking. Somebody's always trying to get attention. So I can't listen to this is my excuse. I can't fully listen to my wife because we have three kids talking at all times. It's like Brick on Anchorman. You know, you just make noise in the background. It's just like, he's here. I want you to know that I'm here. That's what Bo is like all the time. It's just constant. So maybe that's what it is. I'm not sure. But there have been studies done on listening because some argue it's one of the most important qualities for us to have as humans, but it's almost always one of the most underdeveloped that we have. We don't know how to listen very well in our culture. And we don't even help people listen more. There's been studies done on this. People went through a listening course a few years ago. I just read this from Harvard Business Review. They went through a listening course. They were managers in a Chicago area, executives. They were like in a bunch of different, you know, factories or businesses. And so they put these guys through this listening seminar. And there's a couple of quotes that came out of it I thought were relevant to share. One guy said, "Frankly, I'd never thought of listening as an important subject by itself. But now that I'm aware of it, I think that perhaps 80% of my work depends on my listening to someone or on someone else listening to me." And then another guy said, "I've been thinking back about things that have gone wrong over the past couple of years, and I suddenly realized that many of the troubles have resulted from someone not hearing something or getting it in a distorted way." Listening is important. Listening, but not just hearing, listening and comprehending, listening and understanding. Listening that can lead to action of some kind, or listening that can lead to maybe change. So there's no doubt that that's the breakdown in our current cultural issues with race right now. Right? That's one of the big issues, isn't it? Sometimes white folks just don't want to listen. That's what's being said. We need to hear that, right? We need to listen. Or I'll give you another example, maybe not quite as controversial for some, which I don't know why that's controversial, but shouldn't be. But anyway, here's another one that's very important for us. Some people hear the statistics about unreached people groups across the world. They'll hear about the 3.3 or 3.2 billion people that have never heard the name of Jesus and never will unless somebody goes and tells them that. And they'll hear that statistic and they'll just say, man, that's terrible. And then they'll go about their life like nothing's changed. It won't make an impact. They've heard it, but they haven't heard it, because some people will hear the statistic that there are 3.3 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus and never will unless somebody goes and takes it to them. And man, it radically changes their life. They have to go. They hear the statistic and it changes them. They understand it and they comprehend it at a specific level that leads to then action and obedience, leads to them moving their lives over to the 1040 window over in the Middle East, or it leads to them going to Southeast Asia, or it leads them going to India, or it leads them going to some other place in the world because they've heard the statistic and they can't get it out of their mind. They've heard it and they've listened and they've changed because of it. James 1:22 tells us it's not just being a hearer only, but being a doer of the words that we hear. That's truly listening. We're going to see today that the entire parable of the sower has one big point, which you can write down if you're taking notes. I don't know if this is the main point of the sermon or not, but this is the point of the parable, okay? And the parable is listening in the Bible equals understanding and obeying. Listening in the Bible equals understanding and obeying. And when you hear something, and you really hear it, and there's a change that takes place in your life, your perspective changes, how you think changes, how you feel changes, how you act changes. Another way that you could say this and sum it up, which may be the main point of the sermon, I'm not sure, is listening leads to change. So if you want to rewrite the way that the parable is understood, listening leads to change. So let's jump into the text, Matthew chapter 13, and see what Jesus wants to teach us through it. This is what it says, starting in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I want to read on, but let's just pause on that phrase for a second. He who has ears, let him hear. See, that's an old way of saying, listen. Okay? Listen to what Jesus is saying. And not just hear, but understand, comprehend, recognize that this should lead to some kind of change in your life. That's what he means here. That's what the phrase means. Listen. Let's read on. Verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, well, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So what does all this mean? Okay, what does this whole section mean? Oh, Jesus, you know. Speaking in parables, speaking in riddles nobody can understand. What is he talking about here? Why would he do this? But he actually explains in this section why he speaks in parables. That's the whole point of his discourse here with his disciples. He's telling them, it's pretty straightforward actually. He's given some the ability to know what he calls the secrets of the kingdom. So let's talk about what that means here for a second. The gospel is like a seed that gets tossed out by a sower. And now I'm under the impression that the sower here is actually the church. People who sow the seed, they're the ones tossing, they're the ones sharing, the one God uses to share with. Now, some people debate that. Doesn't really matter. Jesus doesn't actually say here in the parable, does he, who it is? Just maybe assumed. But let's just say it's the church, because I think that probably fits with our understanding of Scripture and what Jesus is saying here. But the focus is on the soil and the way that the seed is received by the soil. Right? So the first thing that we can point out is that Jesus is helping us see we can't save anyone just because we're sowing the seed. God alone can save. So you might want to write that down. It's obvious, but it's worth remembering and recognizing for us. God alone can save. And I think that's really important for us as we embark on this new life journey for our church, Redemption Church here, because what we can do is start to think that we can save somebody if we share the gospel right, if we say the right words, or if we have the right combination, or if we, you know, do apologetics the right way beforehand and we get them ready and we prepare the soil and we start thinking really deep into this, like we got to do all this stuff, and that's really not at all what the case is. This lets us know that God alone can save. We can't change people's hearts. They're either going to receive or they're not, and he's going to get into that more as we kind of go through this. But that means that some will hear the parables, or they'll hear Jesus' teachings, or they'll hear the Bible, or they'll hear the gospel from us, and they're going to believe it. But some will hear it and they won't. That's really what Jesus is getting at here. And it's not because they don't understand the parables either. Comprehension here isn't the issue. Anybody can understand the figurative language of a parable and what he's talking about. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants to the Pharisees, and they hear it and they get it, okay? They understand they're the wicked tenants who kill the son that the vineyard owner sends. They get that, but they don't understand it in a way that leads to faith, do they? They understand it in a way that leads to anger and rejection and frustration, but they don't get it in a way that leads to belief. Because it's a matter of hope here. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit working in someone to enable them to believe. And when that happens, we're able to understand what Jesus calls the secrets of the kingdom. And that secrets of the kingdom is really just a revelation of who Jesus actually is. Jesus is the Messiah spoken about by the prophets long ago. So while the Pharisees understood the information, it didn't lead to faith. It didn't lead to belief. And what Jesus tells us here is that he spoke in parables to reveal the hearts of the hearers. That's why he spoke in parables, because it reveals people's hearts, reveals where they're at in their relationship with God. And his focus was on the condition of someone's heart. Those whose hearts are ready for the gospel, they'll believe it. And those whose hearts aren't ready, they're not going to believe. And I know that can actually be a really tough thing for us to understand, isn't it? That's a tough saying. And I think rightly, there are questions that come up about our ability to choose, our free will, you might call it, God's sovereignty in all of this? How does this work with salvation? But the Bible is very clear that God alone is the one who saves. But it's also very clear that we do have some responsibility to respond to that in some way. Okay? So we see a tension that comes up here. And there's a tension that we might just have to learn to live with in the Bible. There's a lot of these tensions in the Bible, but you know, a lot of times people will use this as an excuse to reject God. They'll say, see, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any logic. There's no reason behind that. But see, they forget that they live with tensions in their life all the time. We do this in life all the time. You know, my wife had a good example that she came up with. She said, I work out because I know it's healthy for me, but I really hate working out. So there's a tension there, right? She wants to work out, but she doesn't want to work out. And she has to learn to live in that tension somehow, right? Man, we do this with everything in our lives. In a lot of ways, we have to learn to live in the tension that comes our way in quantum physics. Because, you know, I mean, you're learning this about me. I love watching YouTube videos and trying to read a little bit about quantum physics. It's not as complicated as it seems, okay? If I can start to understand it, anybody can. I promise you that. But, you know, quantum physics is really just the study of small things. Okay, so you know how we have everything at the cellular level and the atomic level, and you've heard probably in science class the atoms are made up of protons and neutrons and electrons swirl around that kind of, well, anything smaller than that is the quantum realm, okay? It's really like a universe unto itself, and when you get that small, because, you know, protons, neutrons, and electrons, they're made up of these little things called quarks, so there's smaller particles than just these things. It gets really weird in the quantum realm. I mean, things do things that you don't expect. Particles, like electrons, they'll start to work like waves. Now, if you know anything about physics, you know that's not even possible, at least in our understanding normally of how physics works. You have waves like radio waves, you know, or you have particles that are actually like matter, those types of things. Okay, well, electrons, after they've done some studies, there's this experiment called the slit experiment. Man, they've found out that electrons will work really wonky ways at the quantum level, and they don't understand why. So it looks like it's a particle when they measure it one time, but then it looks like it's a wave and it acts like a wave. Another time that they do the experiment, they don't know. They have no idea. So we have to live with the tension of not knowing how we're made up at the most basic level. Okay, so if it's like that in quantum physics, if it's like that with at the subatomic level of how we work, operate, live, don't we think that we're going to have to live in some tension in our everyday life, especially even with faith and the way that God works? There's tension that we have to learn to live with. We don't understand, okay? We just don't understand, and that's okay. We don't have to understand. We just have to learn to live in the tension, because the bigger thing here to get is that not all who hear believe. That's really just, that's something that we need to understand. Not all who hear believe. And Jesus puts it in this terms of hearing, right? He uses the word listen, hear, that idea. And then the Luke version of this, because it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, he even says, be careful how you hear. So be careful. It's a directive to us. Be careful how we hear, which means there's probably a little bit of response there. So maybe we do have the ability to believe or change the way that we respond, right? God's sovereign, and yet we also have to be careful about how we hear. There's some tension there. Paul says in Romans 10, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they, talking about those who hear, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, but not all who hear believe. Ours is a faith that comes by hearing, but hearing in a way that is truthful, maybe that's honest, maybe that's humble, we could say, in a way that leads to belief. It's hearing that leads to changing, is another way you could say that. Spurgeon said this of his own conversion. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher from England, he's only famous maybe to you because I quote him all the time, but he said, the revealed word awakened me, but it was the preached word that saved me. So he'd been reading the Bible all of his life. But he said when he heard the word preached a specific time, just that one time, he grew up in a Christian household. He heard the gospel all the time. His dad was a preacher. But he heard the gospel this one time on this snowy morning, you know, at a primitive Methodist church at the age of 15. And for whatever reason, he'd heard the gospel a thousand other times or however many. But that one time, the Holy Spirit used it to save him. It's really interesting. What would cause that to happen in somebody's life? They could hear it over and over again, and then all of a sudden, it takes. Well, I don't know. I don't know that it's for us to know that. But God knows, and it's between someone and God. We need to let that be okay. We need to learn to live in that tension. We just don't have a satisfying answer to it. But the Holy Spirit worked, enabled him to believe. He responded, and that's how it works. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we're changed into his glorious image. You might also remember the story of Jesus talking to Peter and asking Peter, hey, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say in response? Good job. Great thinking, Peter. Glad you came to that on your own conclusion. No. He doesn't do any of that, does he? What's he say to Peter? He says, man, you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. You're blessed because that has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who's in heaven. It was revealed by God himself. His faith came from God. It's not just the salvation either. It's the ability to believe. It's the faith to believe. Ephesians 2:8 says that, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Even this is a gift of God, right? Even the faith is a gift. So you could write that down if you're taking notes. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It's the concept that we're spiritually dead apart from God. We can't give ourselves life, right? We have no hope unless God breathes life into us, including even giving us an understanding the gospel that leads to faith. So, you know, maybe you've heard people say salvation is like we're drowning in the ocean and Jesus comes along in a boat and picks us up out of the water, but that's really not it at all, is it? We're not drowning. We're already dead. It's the gospel isn't like Jesus rescues us in that sense. We don't need his rescue. We need his resuscitation, okay? So it's like he pulls us up out of the water and we're already dead. And he breathes life into us, and then he trades places with us so that we can remain alive. He goes down in the water, and he drowns on our behalf. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that we were dead in sin, and he takes the death onto himself and gives us his life in return. Man, that's why it's such good news, you know? There's literally nothing that we can do to contribute to that. We can't persuade or cajole or enable God in any kind of way to save us. It all has to be done by him, and it all has been done by him. It's all been done on the cross, on our behalf. So to put it in the context of our parable here, Jesus prepares the soil of our heart and makes the seed of the gospel grow. He's the one that prepares the soil, and he's the one that makes it grow. He does it all. He does it through the hearing of the gospel. All we have to do is receive it, or we do have the choice to reject it, I think, the Bible tells us. And that powerful message that we either receive or we reject, the Romans 1 calls the literal power of God for salvation, is this story that we talk about all the time here. And I told you, I'm going to share this every time I preach as long as I can. It's that God created us to be like him and represent him to all of creation. But instead of being content with being like God and bearing his image in the world, we wanted to be our own God instead. We rejected his authority. We said, we don't want to bear your image. We want to create our own. So we rejected him. And even though we've rejected his authority, we've sentenced ourselves to death. Because I've said this before too. And I think I'm trying to say this language over and over again in our sermon series so that you'll have it ingrained in your mind. And this is an easy way to share it with somebody. When we sin against an eternal God, we deserve eternal punishment. That's really all it is. He's eternal. The punishment needs to match the eternality of the one that we've sinned against. So when we reject his authority in our life, we've sentenced ourselves to eternal separation from the God who gives and sustains eternal life. We reject him, we reject the life that comes with him, which means we've sentenced ourselves to eternal death. But rather than giving us no way out, God could have just left us to that. He makes a way back to him by sending Jesus into the world on our behalf. But see, the key is we do have to believe. We do have to believe that Jesus' life and death apply to our life and death, right? That we are with him in that. And that when we believe, when we trust, there's this mysterious thing that happens with the Holy Spirit in our heart where that's applied to our lives. And we take that onto ourselves, and Jesus takes all of our sin and all of the death that we deserve onto himself. But if we do that, we trust in him, it seems that God offers to open the hearts of those of us who respond. And to those who've been given some, more will be given. And to those who don't and reject, more will be taken away. That's what Jesus says here. That's the language he uses. There's a tension there. Some take the opportunity he gives them, some don't. Amen. When we do, that leads to change. When we do take that opportunity, when we do trust in Jesus, that leads to a heart change because we've listened. We've heard and we haven't rejected. We've heard and it hasn't just been information. It's been life-changing for us. So, my question for you is, when you hear this gospel message, does it apply to your life or does it not? Have you believed that it does or haven't you? Have you rejected it? It's pretty simple. It's not meant to make you question your salvation. I know, I mean, I've talked to most of you on our team. I know you guys are Christians, but it should clarify it for us. There shouldn't be a problem with asking the question because it should clarify, man, has this really changed my life? Do I believe that his perfect life and sacrificial death applies to me so that one day when he returns to earth in reality, I'll get to be a part of that as well. So he'll apply his resurrection to me at that time also. Does that describe your life? And if not, man, you're in a bad way. I want to encourage you to trust him. Maybe you're watching today on the stream and you just stumbled on this and you've heard this gospel message for the first time. Man, you can believe that today. Have you placed your faith in him? Have you placed your hope in him? Man, for those of us who have, we should never get tired of hearing this message because it's the story that we're all a part of. It's the story that we know applies to us. It's where our hope is. It's where our life is. And that's not figurative language. It's where our literal life is now. It's what defines me. It's what makes me who I am. See, this parable is given to make us reflect on where our heart is. It's also not just for us. It's also for us to reflect on where someone else's heart might be in their response to the gospel as we share it for them. So, there are four kinds of soil that Jesus talks about here. I want to wind our time down by talking about each one of these four kinds. They fall into these four categories. It's probably not exhaustive, but it's probably a helpful way to describe how people respond just in general. And Jesus starts with the hard heart. He starts with a hard heart, okay? And he explains the parable for them. Verse 19, when anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So this is the one who doesn't hear it. I mean, they hear it, but they don't hear it. They hear it, but they don't listen. It doesn't lead to life change. So they mock, or they think it's dumb, or they refuse to accept it. And that might go for the politest person that you share the gospel with who rejects it. They might be like Penn Jillette. You know, you've heard he's the famous atheist who appreciates the conviction of Christians that actually share the gospel message with him and with others like him. And they might be as nice as that, but man, if they've rejected the gospel, they've rejected it. And there are eternal consequences to that for them rejecting it. So, their heart didn't receive the seed of the gospel. It gets snatched away by the spiritual forces of darkness that work against God and his followers in the world. Man, I met so many people like this in college. Yeah. I actually had a friend that we shared the gospel with, my friend and I that we were roommates together. We shared the gospel with just about everybody we could in our architecture class at the time. Loved college. College is a great time to do that. I mean, we would go to dinner with people. We would play racquetball with people. We'd do all kinds of stuff and we'd just share our lives with them, you know? And so I remember having a conversation with one guy. I won't say his name in case he ever happens to listen to this, which I doubt it, but maybe he will. Who knows? Maybe God's changed his life now. I'm not sure. But at the time, he grew up in a Catholic household, but he had become an atheist by the time he was in college. Super, super smart guy. He understood every implication of the things that I was telling him about the gospel. He understood it all. And so finally one day he was tired of hearing it from me and my friend John. And he's just like, listen, man, I guess I'm just going to hell, okay? Just leave me alone. Basically, just leave me alone. I don't believe this. So based on what you're saying, God has not enabled my heart, and I just don't want to hear it anymore, you know? I was like, gee, wow, okay, so this is intense. But he understood it all. He understood the implications. He heard, but he didn't listen, right? It didn't lead to life change. And so it's really interesting. He was trying to get me to see how silly what I was believing was really what he was doing. He was trying to help me understand that I was basically condemning him to hell. And I'm like, man, it's not me. This is the message that Jesus gives here. And if he is who he said he was, then it's not silly. It's reality. And it's just where our worldview lands. So we can share the gospel and remind people to repent and believe, but ultimately God will do what he does. And I know that just rubs some people the wrong way to hear that. And it goes back to the sovereignty and God's sovereignty and our free will kind of thing. But I think a good example in the Bible is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a great example of this. And we go back and look at the story of Moses and when he's trying to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. The Bible talks about how Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? And the Bible says that Pharaoh hardens his heart multiple times. And then the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart after that. It's really interesting how that kind of works out. Pharaoh didn't want to believe. He didn't want to hear. He was the God of the land. He hardened his heart, and then eventually God hardened his heart. So who hardened his heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it God? Well, the Bible says it was both. And we have to live in that tension. We have to live there. So I really hope and trust and pray that God saved my friend in college and that he will. He's got the rest of his life, however long that is. Nobody knows. But he's got the rest of his life to believe. I hope that God will be able to save him. I mean, he is able, but I hope that he will woo him and hound him and keep after him with whoever's around him until he gets to the point where he either has to say, just stop talking, or he finally says, man, I believe. But we have to live in that tension. And this is how C.S. Lewis describes it. We all have a choice, and God gives us the dignity of choice. He does. Because if we were eternally... if we continually reject God's pleas for intimacy with us, then God doesn't force us against our own will. He doesn't make us do something that we don't want to do. He lets us have our heart's desires. That's what he did with Pharaoh. Eventually he just said, fine, you have it your way. You are the God of your universe. I'll step back. God provides the opportunity, and we either take it or we don't, and there's tension there. But that is a good reminder of something I want you to write down. Everything is spiritual. Everything. Everything is spiritual in life. There's not one thing you say or do or even think in this life that doesn't have some kind of spiritual or eternal consequence to it. There's always eternal ramifications. When you outright reject God's pleas, whether through his word or a member of his body, the church, or in your own conscience, and then you harden your own heart, and what little faith you did have will be taken away from you all in the end. That's serious, but that's what Jesus is pointing out, so there it is. And he moves on to the shallow heart. That's the next heart that he talks about. The hard heart, but then the shallow heart. Verse 20 says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is the heart that actually receives the gospel with joy. Man, it sounds great. I love that. I love the good news. I'm into it. Sounds awesome. They'll see the truth. They'll see how it can change their life. They want to go to heaven. Man, they want the blessings that the Christian life has to offer. But as soon as it gets hard, or as soon as somebody pushes back, as soon as they face difficulties, as soon as it doesn't go the way they think it should go, they reveal that their roots didn't go down deep at all. The gospel didn't change their heart the way that they thought it did. In other words, they didn't fully understand. Maybe they heard, but man, they only heard what they wanted to hear. See, they heard all the good stuff, but they didn't hear that they had to die to themselves. J.D. Greer talks about this. He said, the proof of faith is not its intensity at the beginning, but its endurance to the end. And again, Tamara and I know so many people like this that we met at Mercy Hill when we were in Greensboro. So many people. A lot of them young people. A lot of them were in college. Man, they loved the gospel. They loved what Mercy Hill was all about. Maybe they grew up in church or something like that, and they had no idea that the gospel could be this great life-changing thing. They come to Mercy Hill, they hear the gospel maybe for the very first time, and they receive it with joy. But then as soon as somebody pushes back, as soon as their professor tells them it's a different way, as soon as they encounter difficulties or persecution from their peers, as soon as something bad happens and they have to suffer, man, they walked away. They were Christians, you see. They maybe even got baptized. But then they walked away from the faith. They couldn't handle the tension. They just couldn't live there. They didn't understand. And when someone does that, they hold things back from God. They want the blessings without the lifestyle. They want the health and wealth and prosperity instead of identifying with Jesus and bearing their cross daily. So they end up not really letting the gospel change them at all. And then their faith withers and dies because there's no deep roots there. Then the third thing that Jesus mentions, the third category of soil, heart, we'll call it the distracted heart. Could even say the divided heart. He says in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So this is interesting. This is where we start to maybe possibly get into Christian territory, perhaps, right? Because I don't know if you noticed, but the other two soils cannot be Christian hearts. Because the gospel doesn't get down deep, it doesn't change anything, it doesn't grow up and mature in their lives. But here we see that it actually does grow up a little bit. There's some maturity. There's growth in their life. But what happens? They can't be fruitful because it gets choked out by the cares of the world. That's really interesting. How many people in America do you know like this who are American Christians? How many cares of the world get in people's way as American Christians? They'd rather focus on their job or their finances or their retirement or their toys and focus on Christian maturity or God's mission in their life. Man, they're holding something back there. They're letting the world choke it out of them. People who say that they follow Jesus and proudly call themselves Christians, yet show little proof that they actually are a Christian in their life. They'll say that they're Christians, but man, they live totally differently than what the Christianity that I know is. They'll say it with their mouth, but they won't live it out with their life. Jesus calls these people lukewarm. He says he'll vomit them out of his mouth. It's pretty intense. That's why this one's so dangerous, I think, because listen, they get distracted. That's really all it takes. They get their mind gets divided, and instead of making God their life and their priority, something else just creeps in and they start, man, what is that? And then they start going like this instead of going back the way that God has for them. Man, that's double-mindedness in the Bible. That's what James calls it. You say one thing just enough to have some of it, but you hold on to something else just as much, if not more. You're divided. You're double-minded. Get our priorities mixed up here. It's, sure, I'll follow Jesus, but you ever heard somebody say that? Man, I'd love to follow Jesus. I do follow Jesus, but I don't want to let this one thing just get carried away. I know I need to read the Bible, but I just can't get up in the mornings. Sorry if that's where you're at. I don't know. I'm not saying you're double-minded. I'm just saying that's what it is, right? Man, I know that I need to be in Christian community, but I'm not comfortable around people, or but my job's in the way, or but I do this or I don't do this. Man, I know that I need to let God be in control of my life. I know he's my authority, but, you know, I heard from Pastor Derwin at Transformation Church. He said, don't be a but person. That's what he called this. Don't be a but person. Jesus but something else. I thought that was pretty good and memorable. You can write that down. It's not me. It's him. Man, being a but person can have eternal consequences. That's what's so scary about this. It's so scary in that sense. I think this is where Ravi was. And I hate to keep bringing Ravi up, but I'm still working through it. Okay, you got to bear with me here. I'm working through it in my own heart, in my own mind. But I can't help but think that this is where he was. He said he believed the gospel and he understood its implications, and yet he led a double life. How can you do that and be a Christian? It at least calls us to question whether he was actually a Christian or not. And see, that's what makes it so scary. We can't affirm that he was. I'm not saying he wasn't. I don't know. I can't judge. I don't know where his heart was with God. I have no idea. But the very fact that we can question it is scary, because maybe you do stuff in God's name, yet you get distracted and divided in your mind, in your heart. And then you get to the end of time and you stand before Jesus only to hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you. That would be terrifying. See, everything is spiritual. We have got to remember this. Every choice you make, every thought you have, every word you speak, every interaction you have with somebody else, it's all spiritual. At some level, there's eternal ramifications. And this is why, this is going to be controversial, but this is why I take Christian nationalism so seriously. Okay? As Christians, we have got to speak against this, because it's cult-like. It takes every ounce of ability for you in your life to say, I've got to live this way. This is the ideal that I want to have in American Christianity. This is how, this was a Christian nation. This, listen, guys. I'm sorry, I don't want to get too off on this, because it's controversial, but we need to understand that this is not the gospel. America is not the kingdom of heaven. QAnon doesn't give you truth. Okay? If you just look just a little deeply into it, you see that that's not the case. We just need to understand that that's where people are in America sometimes. And I just thought I would say it out. And I'm not saying people on the liberal side of things don't do that. They put their hope and faith in politics, the way that government can take care of us more than God can as well. But man, this Christian nationalism thing is serious. And it's demonic. And we need to be aware of that. We need to speak against that, because there are some people that believe in conspiracy theories and Donald Trump more than they do in Jesus and the Bible. And that's just terrifying. We need to speak out against that. That's a divided heart. And the point is that anything, whether it seems good or not, maybe it's a good thing. Usually it is a good thing. And it distracts you. And it divides your mind and your heart from God. It keeps you from living out your full identity as an ambassador of the kingdom, as we've talked about through this entire sermon series. It's choking you. It's choking your faith. And there are eternal consequences that can be produced from that. So if that's you today, that's where you're at. You got really upset when I said Donald Trump's name. Okay. Man, are you going to let that choke the gospel out of your life? Are you going to let that happen? Are you going to pull those weeds and those thorns out of your heart right now? It's going to hurt when you do that. It's going to hurt to rip those things out. But are you going to do that right now so that you can bear fruit in your life and perhaps save yourself from eternal damnation? That's very heavy. I'm so sorry, but that's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, one more thing on this before I move on. I know. Here we go. Hold your breath. I think this is important for us as we try to make disciples here, because we need to ask the question, what kind of disciples are we making? Are we making disciples with divided hearts? Are we making disciples who think that they can be some kind of Republican Christian over here and entangle the gospel with politicism? We're making Christians that follow Jesus with everything that they are. So, that, man, they don't fit quite on the Republican side. They don't fit quite on the Democrat side. They fit somewhere else because there are Christian tenets to both of these things, right? Or maybe it's something else. I'm using politics. I don't know. You apply it to yourself. What is it for you that would distract your heart? What is it that's distracting someone else's heart that you could speak into right now? Because if we make disciples here, are we just going to let them continue on in whatever idolatry that they're living in? Or are we going to actually do the hard thing? Are we going to speak into their life and say, hey man, hey girl, I see this in your life right now, and I think it's distracting you from Jesus. I think it's distracting you from living on mission. I think it's distracting you from your identity in the gospel. We're going to be willing to do that in our church. I hope so. We don't want to let anybody get choked out, their faith. We don't let that happen, right? It's a good reminder that God alone can save. He will complete the good work in someone, but we also have a responsibility here to make disciples, not converts. Disciples who follow, who listen, and they're changed. Now, that leads to the fourth category that Jesus mentions here, the receptive heart, we'll call it. It's the soil that receives the seed, right? Verse 23 says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Now, this is the person who believes the gospel, right? This is the one who goes all in. They give it everything they've got, their entire life over to Jesus. Changes everything for them. They're ambassadors, and they know it. They're seeing God make them more like Jesus over time. It's producing fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They're living on mission. They're producing more Jesus followers who are also producing more fruit and more Jesus followers. And it's just nice to note here that Jesus does make it okay for people not to yield as much as some other ones, right? Perhaps some of us are the 30-fold or maybe less. I don't know. But that's okay, right? There's provision for that because it's all the work of the Holy Spirit in our life anyway. He's the one producing the fruit. He's the one helping us mature and grow. He's the one tilling the soil and making the seed grow. He's the one that does that all for us. So it's nice to know that we don't have to worry. We can simply trust him, and he'll do it for us in that sense, although we do have to respond. We have to continually respond. We keep in mind, though, that the Spirit is the one making the seed grow and producing the fruit. Man, we can have joy in this life. All we have to do is say, I'm here. I'm available. I'm open. God, here am I. Send me. Have that open heart that he talks about. Be careful how you hear, as Jesus said. St. Patrick is a great example of this. Kind of give this for you as an example on the way out as we wind our time down. Man, he was a guy that we don't know much about because he lived in ancient Roman times. Okay, so he lived about 250, 300 years after Jesus walked the earth in England when it was under Roman Empire rule. Okay, and he was kind of at the frontier. St. Patrick, it is almost St. Patrick's Day, so you'll know a little bit of trivia. The only reason I know this is because I read a biography about him, okay? So I read a biography on St. Patrick recently. Tammy got it for me for Christmas. Very interesting how he lived his life. Because if you know anything about his story, he was a wealthy landowner's son. And the landowners at that time, they knew how to get around taxes, just like people do today, oddly enough. And they usually told people that they were the pastor, the priest of the area. And so they got involved in the church and church leadership so they could get tax breaks and they wouldn't have to pay taxes and all this kind of stuff. And so basically, St. Patrick grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in a Christian atmosphere. They went to church. They had the Bible read in Latin. It was all in Latin at the time, of course, the Vulgate and all of that. But man, he grew up in this atmosphere. And one night while his parents were away from the homestead, I don't remember why, I don't think it ever said in his letters. There's only two surviving letters from him. This is how we know all this about his life with a few other accounts. He said that one night while his parents were away and there were servants because they were wealthy, they had servants in the place, he was woken up abruptly at the age of 15 by people who were raiding their farmstead from Ireland. And this happened a lot, almost like pirates in a sense. People from Ireland would come over and steal people and take them over so that they could live in servitude and be enslaved to people over in Ireland. And so he was woken up one night. He was gathered up with all the servants and other family members of the household that he had there. He had to watch as all the people that he knew were either killed or put in chains and sold off. And he was himself taken in chains across to Ireland. And he was there enslaved for 6 years, taken against his will. Now it's very interesting because in a circumstance like that, don't you think that someone would say, God, forget you. I knew this was all baloney anyway. It didn't work for me while I was here. It doesn't work for me now. I'm enslaved. But see, it didn't do that for Patrick. What's really awesome is that Patrick said that somewhere in the next 6 years of his enslavement, even in the midst of his suffering, serving somebody that was abusive and all of these different things, Patrick, while he could have cursed God and gotten angry, he didn't. For some reason, God began opening his heart to the gospel through this experience, transforming him in a way that otherwise he wouldn't have known about if it hadn't been for his circumstances. This is what he wrote in one of his letters. I wanted to quote this to you. He said, God used the time to shape and mold me into something better. He made me into what I am now, someone very different from what I once was, someone who can care about others and work to help them. Before I was a slave, I didn't even care about myself. That's so interesting to me because, see, these are the words of a changed man. This is somebody who's been completely and radically changed by God himself. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. How could this possibly happen in someone's life? He gets enslaved, and he's saved through it. But it gets better, okay? Because he didn't just listen and hear. He was changed to the point that it changed everything about his life. He was able to escape 6 years later and able to make his way back home to his homestead where his parents welcomed him, got back into the wealthy lifestyle. But instead of living that out and getting involved in the family business, he went and became a priest. He joined the church, which was Catholic at the time, of course. That was the dominant church at the time. And he goes and he gets trained up as a missionary so that he then goes back to Ireland where he shares the gospel with the very people that enslaved him. Wow! What sane person would do that? He was a slave there. And yet he goes back and he shares the good news and the hope that he has with the very people that put him in chains. Man, that's someone who listened and was changed. That's someone who listened and understood and it made a difference in their life. He didn't just hear the gospel. He lived it out. It changed everything about who he was and how he lived in his life. I mean, there's a saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Have you guys ever heard that saying? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's not the sun that changes things. It's the thing on which the sun shines that makes the difference in the outcome in a given situation. And that's what it's like with the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. Hearing the gospel will lead to different outcomes based on how prepared someone's heart is to hear it. Some may believe when they hear the gospel. Some may harden their hearts. It's up to God and them as to how that works out in their life. It's between him and them. We just simply need to be sowing the seed for them. We need to be obedient. We need to listen and obey, as I'll tell my kids to do. It's the language I use with my children. Hey, listen and obey. That's how we talk about things. It's not just hearing what I'm saying, it's hearing and doing. Man, as long as we live that out, we do what Jesus commanded us, we'll be living as those with the open heart that receives the good news, and it changes us. We need to live on mission for God. We need to pray for more people to live on mission with us. Luke 10:2, right? We've been praying that for, I don't know, a couple months now at least. Hope you guys have joined in that because there is a vast harvest that God wants to bring into his kingdom and we could be a part of it. Man, if we just live with open hands and open hearts, like the fourth soil that Jesus talks about here. I want you to think of another parable too as we end our time. Parable that Jesus told about the faith the size of a mustard seed. Remember that parable? It's actually not too far after this in Matthew. And it's this idea that as long as the soil is receptive to the seed, the smallest of seeds can grow in someone's life. And it can even grow so large that birds can nest in its branches, Jesus will say. That's the product of the faith that's the size of a mustard seed. Well, Tim Keller, describing this and talking about this, he said that God could have said that the gospel was like a boulder, not a seed. Think, why a small seed, the tiniest of seeds? Why not a boulder? Comes in and smashes everything in its wake. You know, it ruins the soil and smashes it up and all the rocks that are in the place or other branches or weeds, it gets all decimated by the boulder. It just comes in and changes it all. But that's not how God works, is it? He didn't work like a boulder. He didn't come in and just destroy everything. He comes in like a seed. He comes in this little weak form. At least it looks weak to us. Even Jesus will say, even go into the ground and die, as he describes how the seed goes into the ground. Man, that produces change. lasting change. It doesn't just demolish everything, but it changes the landscape exponentially. You think about it. Man, a boulder might come in and destroy a sidewalk, or it might destroy the rocks and move everything out of the way, but man, a seed, if you plant it and it has concrete poured over top of it, what happens? That seed will grow up and it will break that concrete from the underneath, right? You've seen a sidewalk that does that with the roots of a tree. Man, if it's got rocks that come over top of it, or it's got weeds or things in it, but it's got deep roots and it's healthy, it'll grow up and it'll clear all of those things away and it'll produce fruit. It changes everything more than any boulder ever could. That's what the gospel does in us. We need to believe that today. So let's listen and let's be changed. Let's pray that God will do that in other people here in Roanoke through us as well. Let's pray. God, just pray that you will get glory from our church being planted here, because we don't have any hope without you, God. If you don't save, then no one will get saved. If you don't come in and give people the faith, then no one can have faith. And yet you've also called us to respond. And it seems like you wish none would perish. That's what it says in the Bible. You don't want anybody to live an eternal death apart from you. God, I just pray that you'll save people through us. I pray that you'll use us to share this good news, and that it'll be like a seed that gets down in somebody's heart and they just can't get away from it. And that it'll take deep roots there, and that you'll cultivate it and you'll cause it to grow through your Spirit, and that we'll just get to be there and reap the harvest, as Luke 10:2 tells us. God, I just pray that you'll do that through us. We beg you to do it through us, God. Why else are we here? Why did we plant a church if you don't? There are a lot of churches people can go to here in Roanoke and just hear some watered down, divided, half-hearted gospel, cares about, you know, nationalism and all of the politics more than they care about you. Oh, please help my heart, God. I just pray that we'll never be that. God, I pray that we'll always be focused on your gospel. That's why I've come to plant the church. I actually believe it. Thank you, God, for giving me this faith. Thank you for helping me to believe. Could have stayed in Greensboro, it would have been a lot easier, but God, you called us here. And it has been hard. Our team's had it hard. We've all had it hard in different ways. But God, I just pray that you'll bless that and use us. I just pray that you'll bless our team. I want to constantly pray that. They didn't have to move, but they responded to your call. They responded with open hearts as this soil that Jesus talks about here. God, I just pray that you'll use that for your glory. Produce fruit. Just praying that for your glory and for our joy. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, we're going to move into a time of communion and response like we normally do. Your elements are there on the seats, or if you're at home, you might want to go grab those elements yourself. But I hope you'll take this time to listen. I hope that over the next few minutes as we sing and respond through song, you'll listen to what God has to say to you. You'll listen to this gospel. You'll listen to the message, the challenge that he gives us in the mission, and that you'll thank him for all he's done in your life. Because part of what we do when we come to communion and we come to this figurative table that Jesus has given us is celebrate the gospel in our own lives. That's got to be the motivation for us, right? Got to be. If the gospel doesn't motivate us to go after others, then we ought not go after others. Don't do it. But man, if you know and you've listened and you've heard this gospel, you've heard it afresh today, maybe, a new way, or you've just heard it again, and it's just, man, it's so beautiful to you. So worship God during this time. Let's sing together now. Hold your elements, because Jacob is going to come up and lead us in taking those together. And listen, if you want to go ahead and stand now, you're welcome to. If you don't want to stand and you want to respond in a different way, you want to sit and pray, or you want to kneel, if somebody wants to lay out in the middle of the aisle, that's totally fine with me, okay? If you just need to get on your face before God, you can do that. Let's respond and let's worship through singing and prayer.